Welcome to Latter-day Peace Studies presents Come Follow Me. On this podcast, we'll be discussing nonviolent readings of Latter-day Saint Scripture. I'm Dan, and I'm joined by my wife and co-host, Marianne.
The Latter-day Peace Studies Project is born out of a desire to proclaim peace by providing an opportunity to approach religion, Scripture, and relationships with God in a peaceful way. As we develop peace within ourselves first, we can reflect peace into the world around us. The Latter-day Peace Studies Presents Come Follow Me podcast seeks to assist listeners in their approach to Scripture by providing nonviolent interpretation. Our hope is that we can integrate the teachings of the Scriptures into our efforts to find peace within ourselves and proclaim peace in the world.
Welcome back to Latter-day Peace Studies Presents Come Follow Me. This week, we are reading through more of 3rd Nephi with the Savior's visit to the Nephites. Obviously, last week we had his introduction, but this week is a lot of, well, it's a reiteration of a lot of his old world teachings. We're going to get a bunch of the Sermon on the Mount, new parts added, some parts deleted. Again, I think it's worth grabbing a comparison of the two, or I guess you could compare Luke and Sermon on the Mount versus now and the Matthew Sermon on the Mount versus this one. So both I think would be instructive. I also just have to put in a plug for John Welch's Sermon on the Mount, which I think the book is called The Sermon at the Temple and the Sermon on the Mount. Or if you go into, I think it's Hugh Nibley's third book on the Book of Mormon that's just capturing all the class lectures. He actually had John Welch substitute for him while he was away for like a month. And so John Welch teaches in this part of 3rd Nephi. So worth reading, especially to bring some of these in a temple context. John Welch really, really draws out the temple implications of some of these things that I think it's worth thinking about and worth examining. I don't know that we'll touch on too much of that today, just based on our pre-show discussion, but we open with Jesus had spoken these words to Nephi and those who he's called. And he stretches his hand forth unto the multitude, crying unto them. And then we're going to launch into the Beatitudes, but we actually get a pre-Beatitude addendum. He said, "Blessed are ye if ye shall give heed unto the words of these 12 whom I have chosen from among you," giving them power to baptize both with water and fire and the Holy Ghost. "Therefore, blessed are ye if ye shall believe in me and be baptized after that ye have seen me and know that I am." And again, "More blessed are they who believe in your words. Yea, blessed are they who shall believe in your words." So we get, four blesseds before we get into the Beatitudes. It's hard for me to cover the Beatitudes because of how well they've been covered by Shiloh and Ben and Christopher and everyone else who's covered them. It feels real hard to tread this ground again, but it's worth it. I don't know. Is there anything that sticks out to you?
Yeah, these are some of the core doctrines of Christianity. These are some of the core teachings of Jesus that are unique to him, and they are also the lens through which we examine all other scripture. Because we believe this to be the central teaching of Christ, we examine all other scripture that we believe comes from Christ through this lens. And so if it doesn't match, like this is the grading system, I guess you could say, by which we compare all other things and look at all scriptures through the lens of the Beatitudes. They're so beautiful. A great encapsulation of describing how things actually are. So we have the Ten Commandments that tell us what we should do. And then I love the Beatitudes as a not counterpoint, because they go well together. They are a complement to each other, but maybe as like a yin and yang kind of thing, that the Beatitudes describing people who already live in that state of blessedness and the experience of people who are humble, the experience of people who are merciful and hunger and thirst after righteousness and are peacemakers and all of those things in a way that draws us to those things instead of making us whereas the Ten Commandments are draw a line in the sand so you don't go to the scary thing and get punished. This is the next step as far as make these choices to become what you want, not just what you don't want, but to go after what you do want. Does that make sense?
I think that makes a lot of sense. As we go through some of the Beatitudes, I do think that it's interesting that this is what, of all of the things that we have recorded that we know Christ taught while he was here, this is one of the first things. And I was thinking about how, you know, last week we ended with him saying to the 12, go forth unto this people and declare the words which I have spoken unto the ends of the earth. But that's obviously not what happens immediately. Immediately he begins teaching some more. And so I think that that's really, I don't know, it's a little funny to me that he's like, all right, go forth and teach. Now, hang on. Like, I'm going to go through and make sure that you understand everything that you are supposed to teach. And as we read, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are all they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. It's all of these, I think, for the Nephites, you know, in addition to some of that temple context that I mentioned, I think put it into context of what has just happened here. Because what we don't have in the old world, Luke and Matthew, Sermon on the Mount, is we don't have a massive natural disaster that occurs right before this is given. But for these people, when they hear, you know, blessed are the poor in spirit. Well, I mean, these people are literally poor, right? They've had everything wiped away from them. And probably poor in spirit is a good descriptor too. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. So they're not promised just like, you'll be able to rebuild your cities. They promised a kingdom. Blessed are those that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Well, who among them has not lost family members? So they're given this promise of comfort. How about the meek? I don't think that these people have all... And so all of these Beatitudes, I think, yes, we use them as a lens through which to read Scripture, but also we should use them and see them as the people who are receiving them would see them, so that we can move towards a reading of the Book of Mormon that connects us to them.
Yeah, yeah. That really bridges time and space and lets us participate in this experience that they have with Christ.
Yes.
Yeah. It also feels daunting, I think, to cover these central words of Christendom, because so many more traditions than just ours have studied, written upon, meditated upon these words of Christ. And there are many worthy books and sermons and essays and meditations on these Beatitudes here by the wider Christian world that are worth your time and study. And there is not much that the two of us could offer that would be greater than that. But we can't skip them.
Yeah.
But just know that we understand our very meager contribution to the conversation. But it is a conversation that's important to us, and we can't ignore it. I love that he builds toward the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God, and blessed are all they who are persecuted for my name's sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. He knew that there were many among them who that had exactly been their experience over the last several decades, that he knew that that was the group of people that he was speaking to, were the people who had been faithful to the signs that Samuel had prophesied and had held to that belief, even when their entire culture around them didn't just ridicule them, but threatened their lives for their beliefs.
There's a handful of things in here that I wonder, you know, if it was kind of interesting, if you don't mind me going on a little tangent, because in one of the commentaries that I read, there was this claim about hunger and thirst in this, and they said some weird stuff, but this is again where it's like, how do we read the Sermon on the Mount? And basically this was a commentary that was, you know, more on the apologetic side, and one of the things that he was attempting to do was to sort of say, hey, look, all of these Beatitudes, how would they, you know, old world versus new. And one of the things that he claimed was, he was like, oh, you know, this Beatitude about hungry and thirsting might be less relevant to the new world, because, and he says, since the Book of Mormon mentions hunger only when famine occurs, And most of the narrative never suggests any problem with food at all. So this is a wild claim. And so I was like, it was so weird that I was like, oh, I should check this. The Book of Mormon mentions hunger in Alma chapter 8. When Alma returns to Ammonihah, it talks about hunger in Mosiah chapter 21, outside the context of famine. And it mentions hunger in Mosiah 3, talking about the Savior's suffering. It talks about hunger with Enoch, saying his soul hungered. It talks about hunger on the trek from Jerusalem through the Old World wilderness. And there's a number of other references to hunger. And in fact, we just read in Helaman chapter 11, when Nephi calls down the famine, they don't mention hunger at all. So all of this to say, and I don't want to just say like, hey, this commentary is bad, but what I'm curious about is, am I making any similar missteps in sort of my interpretation of the Sermon on the Mount here? And most of the people are not going to have the written record of this.
You mean most of the Nephites will never have this written record that's written?
Right.
Okay. Yes.
So I don't know. Is part of it the fact that this is for us to see this? How do we balance that? I don't know. Am I making any sense? I feel like maybe I've circled the point too much, but all of this to say that you can do a lot of thinking about the Sermon on the Mount. Sometimes thinking is a dangerous thing, but all of it. And then really the most interesting part to me is here in 17, 18, and 19, right? Because we get all of this Sermon on the Mount, let your light so shine, and then think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For verily I say unto you, one jot nor tittle hath not passed away from the law, but in me hath it all been fulfilled. And behold, I have given you the law and the commandments of my Father, that ye shall believe in me, and that ye shall repent of your sins, and come unto me with a broken heart and a contrite spirit. Behold, ye have the commandments before you, and the law is fulfilled. Okay, so what here is the relation between the law, the commandments, and the prophets? And so is he saying, I have given you the law and the commandments of my Father, and here's what they are, that ye shall believe in me, that ye shall repent of your sins, come unto me with a broken heart and contrite spirit. That's the law and commandments. Or is he saying, I have given you the law and commandments of my Father, so that you will do these things? And those are two very different indications, because one implies that there's a lot more law and commandments that we have to look around. And given everything else he says, I think that is the right interpretation.
The second, that the purpose of the law and the prophets is to point to Christ.
Yeah, but I also could be persuaded and say, well, all of those things actually fit under this idea of believing and repenting and coming to him with a broken heart and contrite spirit. You know, all of these are just elucidating the nature of those things.
Yeah, another place where a tiny little preposition and or a comma can change our doctrinal understanding
yes.
of these things. So yeah, that's really interesting. I just have one little note as we were passing, Jesus saying, I give unto you to be the salt of the earth, but if the salt shall lose its savor, wherewith shall the earth be salted? I attended many years ago a women's conference meeting kind of thing for our stake when we lived in Utah. And I couldn't even tell you who the speaker was. I had a new baby and I was out with the baby in the foyer. And so I didn't even get to see her face. I didn't look at the program. I was just listening to her while I was feeding my baby. One thing that she said stuck with me, and she spoke for a good 40 minutes. She was a great speaker. And I remember enjoying the rest of her talk, but I don't remember anything she said other than this. And she said, if you are the salt of the earth, stop salting salty places. Her intent with that was, this was a married student ward at BYU, actually. And so our next steps would be going out somewhere far from the center of church membership, and that was good and right and proper, and that was part of our mission on the earth, that what we have is unique and is something we can offer to the people around us, and not in a prideful way, but in a way that should help us to feel that we have a responsibility to reach out to the people around us. We have a responsibility to get involved outside of just our ward family. Not that isn't a great place to be involved, because it is, but don't keep your circles just to other people who are also salt of the earth. We need to spread that out. It's a little bit like the leaven in the bread. It's the little tiny bit that leavens the whole loaf. It's the little bit of salt that makes the whole dish taste good. We don't have to be large in numbers, and we need to be comfortable with that. We have to make our peace with that. I remind myself of that line sometimes when I am scared to go outside of my comfort zone and participate in community groups where maybe I don't know anyone or that's really outside of my comfort zone. And I think about that advice that we need to stop salting salty places. And it gives me the courage to make a decision to have my voice heard and be a part of my greater community because I need what they have to offer and they need what I have to offer. And that has given me courage many times.
I remember that. I think two points to make here in this next group of verses that are important for those of us who are self-described peacemakers or, you know, attempted peacemakers, which is first off, these are some of the greatest instructions about being peacemakers. It's been said of old time and also written that thou shalt not kill, and whosoever shall kill be in danger of the judgment of God. But I say unto you that whosoever is angry with his brother shall be in danger of his judgment, and whoever shall say to his brother Raca shall be in danger of the council. So this counsel for them, go thy way to thy brother and first be reconciled, and then come to me with a full person of heart, and I will receive you. So actually, peacemaking here seems to be a prerequisite for us coming to Christ. And so if we are not reconciled to our brother, we actually can't be reconciled to Christ.
Yeah. Yeah. The peacemaking is the something we have to do now and not something we wait for Jesus to bring.
Yeah. And it makes sense because if Christ is trying to heal the bridge between us and him, that gap, well, how can we fix that gap if we haven't even learned to fix the little gaps? If we can't reconcile between us and another person who are the same, who have the same flaws, then how can we reconcile to Christ? Then, you know, agree with thine adversary quickly, and thou shalt not commit adultery, but whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery already in his heart. These are, again, a very moral teaching, but also there's a great article that I think Ben shared on Facebook that talked a little bit more about what actually this means, you know, lusting after a woman. Then it's not just simply like, oh, thinking that'd be nice, right? There's an intent behind it that is in line with sort of murderous intent. It's not just, and again, it's not just like disagreement with your brother. It's like disagreement to the point of being willing to commit violence upon them. So it's not just like thinking about someone in a sexual way. It's contemplating on it in a way that would violate them. And so he's teaching a higher moral code. And in addition to this, another point of the sort of peacemaking aspect is that here in this version of the Sermon on the Mount, which we might call the Sermon at the Temple, Christ does not give the commandment to cut off the offending hand or pluck out the offending eye. And those verses that are about self-mutilation don't exist here, which is interesting. And some people even suggest that those are later additions to the Sermon on the Mount, or that they're evidence that the Sermon on the Mount itself is a later addition to the gospel, because that's not a very Jewish thought.
Not the gospel meaning what we practice, the written gospel of Luke or John.
The written gospel of Matthew and Luke. But I think that this matches up with, you know, maybe this is just, oh, those things would be less relevant or sort of culturally significant to this group. Or maybe this is a way for us to, if we're going to prioritize the Sermon on the Mount, which version are we going to prioritize? Well, we might want to look at potentially prioritizing the version that's given in 3rd Nephi. And if the version in 3rd Nephi does not mention self-mutilation as part of its sort of covenant penalties, then we should consider maybe that sort of language is actually not the best way to talk about these things.
Yeah, not a helpful image.
The best language is, it's better you deny these things wherein you will take up your cross than that you should be cast into hell. Now, again, now we have to look and say, okay, well, what is hell? And the Book of Mormon has painted this picture of hell. We've got this sort of brimstone idea in some parts, but it hasn't been that way since Ammonihah. And it's been much more about being racked with this guilt of the sins that you've committed, and that it's this self-imposed penalty almost about how you feel. And so he's saying, well, in order to avoid these things, what do you need to do? You need to deny the things that would make you feel that way.
Yeah. I love in verse 29, he says that you suffer none of these things to enter into your heart. And so just the general idea is like, don't let those things infect your desires. Make sure that you are staying pure in heart, that you are seeking after those things that are right. I also love this, you shall not swear not at all in verse 34. I say unto you, swear not at all, neither by heaven, for it is God's throne, nor by the earth, for it is his footstool. But let your communication be yea, yea, nay, nay, for whatsoever cometh of more than these is evil. How do you interpret this? What do you think of this?
Well, okay. I mean, it's hard not to think about it in a temple context where essentially Christ is giving this, you know, if you look at it from sort of a temporal ritual, we're given like a list of things that we're supposed to commit to. And then we're told, if you're going to commit to these things, you don't need to be fancy about it. You just need to say something simple like yes or no, if you're not willing to commit to these things. But then also I think, you know, I don't know that this is a specific like actual Hebrew practice, but I do know that sort of anciently it was a practice that you would perform your oaths on sort of more and more costly and elaborate. And we have this sort of idea, you know, swear on my mother's life type of thing in our context. And so it's like, hey, if you have to do more than just say yes or no, then maybe you're not trustworthy.
Yeah. Maybe the trust between you is not where it should be.
Yeah. If you have to pin your trust to an external thing, then you're actually not trusting someone. You're trusting that thing.
Yeah.
And so I think that may be part of it. That's saying, actually, you know, not only should you not do those things, first off, you can't swear by your own head because you don't even own that. You can't swear by heaven, right? For it's God's throne. And you can't swear by the earth because that's his footstool. Like, so whatever you think that you can pin your honor on, that's not even yours. So you couldn't ever fulfill that end of the swearing. So don't bother. But yeah, I think some of these things, you know, this is where I'm willing to, recently Royal Skousen's come out and sort of the implication from some of the recent studies seem to be that this is a pretty tight translation, that Joseph was not ad-libbing or sort of interpolating, you know, his knowledge of the scriptures. And there's a lot of reasons to maybe, you know, suspect that. But there's some in here where it's like, I suspect that he knew the Sermon on the Mount pretty well. And so maybe the Nephites were not getting, you know, if any man will sue thee at the law and take away thy coat, let him have thy cloak also, and compel thee to go a mile, go with him twain. I mean, I don't think the Nephites used mile markers, right? Like they,
right? Yeah, we're translating the idea and not the,
and possibly this part. I don't know what words Jesus was speaking to the Nephites, but I'm willing to say that, you know, some of this may be Joseph's restoring things that maybe even weren't on the Nephite plates. We've got some, I think Osler has the expansion theory. And so this is where I'd be willing to say, yeah, this is where I could agree with that. And then obviously there for the 46, 47, 48, I think are important to think about because, you know, those things which were of old time, which were under the law in me are all fulfilled. Old things are done away and all things have become new. That's the ultimate promise of Christ's deliverance and Christ's whole life and the gospel. Like, it's the making new. That's what repentance is. It's becoming new in Christ. So that therefore, I would that ye should be perfect, even as I or your Father in heaven who is perfect. You know, and this idea of perfection is not end state, right? It's not an ultimate goal. It is actually a process. So teleos is a technical term, which is for someone who is initiated into sort of the mystic rites. It's you've got the initial teachings. We've got it used in Hebrews, seems to be suggesting sort of a temple inductee in the New Testament.
The word teleos specifically refers to someone being they would use that word as a temple inductee. Is that what you're saying?
So not exclusively, but frequently from what I understand. And again, I'm borrowing from some commentaries in this case, but it's the idea that the word in Hellenistic Judaism, the word teleio, right? The word that we translate from Hebrew into Greek as teleio. Again, I don't speak Greek, so this is my
in case very, you couldn't tell.
that's to say, it ends in E-I-O-O, and so I don't know exactly how you would pronounce it, but it means, you know, to put someone in a position in which they can stand before God. So the idea is, in a ritual connotation, this is a preparation for someone to come before God, and this would be used in connections with sacraments and ordinances. And so telos is not a perfection. It's a completeness. It's a readiness.
I was just going to say a state of preparedness.
Yes. Yes.
Being prepared to enter that next step.
Yeah. And so he's saying, I want you to be ready as I am ready to go to your father. Or maybe I want you to be instructed in this way so that you are ready as I am ready. Or potentially I want you to be clothed in the proper way. If we think more on, you know, sort of some of the temple preparations, right? I want you to be washed and ready. I want this stage to be complete. And so I want all these old things to be done so that we can have this metanoia, right? This new mind, so that you are telos, so that you are ready for this next step.
Yeah, I love that. We can't leave chapter 12 without verses 43 through 45.
Yes, absolutely.
It is written also that thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. But behold, I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them who despitefully use you and persecute you, that ye may be the children of your Father who is in heaven. For he maketh his sun to rise on the evil and on the good. This is the central and unique teaching of Jesus Christ. If we're looking at world religions throughout time, a lot of them have a lot of overlap in what they teach and some of their central tenets. But this is really one of the ones that is unique to Jesus Christ, to love our enemies. I would venture to say that Christians throughout time have not been very good at this. I think that that's something that we always have the opportunity to do better and look for ways to fulfill this very direct, very clear commandment from Jesus Christ. He doesn't qualify it. He doesn't say, if you feel like it. He doesn't say, as long as they didn't do something really bad to you. This is as clear and direct a commandment as I have ever seen. It's really difficult, and it goes against, you could say, against the natural man. It goes against our instincts. It is the very hardest thing to do. But we also believe that he doesn't give us commandments that we can't fulfill. That's also a central tenet of the Book of Mormon that Nephi sets out for us very early, is that the Lord doesn't give us commandments that we can't accomplish with his help. Some days this feels like a very difficult commandment that I cannot fulfill. Most days, actually. That's when we have to rely on the Savior and ask for his help to fulfill this commandment. It is really hard sometimes, not just for our personal conflicts, but our societal conflicts and our world conflicts and the people that we believe the very worst of in the world today, in the history of the world, and just how we think about other children of God, no matter what they've done, that we remember that God loves our enemy as much as he loves us. And that should be a really humbling thought, that if we retain that thought, that God loves our enemy as much as he loves us, I believe that's the core of what Jesus is teaching us here, is the greatness of the love of God, and that that should make us be good to one another.
Oh, we spent some time on 12, huh?
Well, 12 is really good.
I mean, they're all really good. But they this is where we say, all right, we can't read it all, but hopefully we're starting to give some launching points for people in their personal study. Hopefully they can either find this really interesting, or they can say, I can't stand that, and I'll find out what I really think it means. So the first part of chapter 13, and this is where hopefully we can speed through a little bit, but we get a notion about alms to the poor, and about praying. And I think it's interesting that these two in this order, while they existed in the old world, are also very relevant to the Zoramites, who oppressed the poor and were famous for publicly praying. So we're given the right way to pray, and we're given the Lord's Prayer. Interesting to note here, this is just my little personal thing, that this is the first time we've had the word anoint in a long time. Because anoint, again, just as a reminder to those who don't remember, anointing is done with oil, which is something that they probably haven't had, at least for a little while.
In the new world, because they don't have olive trees. Because
they don't have olive trees. So just an interesting note. There's also these, you know, lay not up for yourself treasures upon earth, where moth and rust do corrupt and thieves break through and steal. This is interesting to me, thinking about this potentially being related to Samuel Lamanite. His talking about how your treasures will become slippery, things that you're burying on the earth. That's interesting. And then I also thought about the anti-Nephi-Lehis. What are they doing? They're burying their weapons of war. So they are laying...
That are going to rust.
Yeah, they're going to... That are going to be rust, and they're going to corrupt, because where is their treasure actually?
Yeah, they literally gave up their earthly treasure for the heavenly treasure.
Yeah. Then we get Jesus moving from the general population to the disciples. But you have something to say?
I just have one note before we leave this. The whole first part of chapter 13 to me is just an encouragement for people to look at their own personal religious practices, you know, like the alms to the poor and like the praying. To me, it invites personal examination of why I'm engaging in those habits. So other people sometimes see those habits, but are we doing those things to be seen? Or are we doing those things for their spiritual merit?
Yeah.
And I think that that's something we have to come back to and ask ourselves a lot, because I think some of us are more prone to doing something because of how it makes it look, how it makes us look, the optics of it, they would say in modern parlance, of how it looks from the outside. And Jesus is encouraging us not to make choices based on how they look from the outside, but to make choices for their merits, for what they do for us on the inside, regardless of how it looks.
Yeah, well, that the way that you express that is the anti-Nehor philosophy. But Nehor would be like, yeah, pray in public. Pray as loud as you can. Make sure everyone sees you. And when you give alms, make sure people see it, because otherwise it's not worth giving alms, right? If you can't see it, if you can't see what it's doing, then what's the point? Because who knows what the future holds? No one can tell the future.
Picture it didn't happen, right?
Yeah, exactly. Yeah, and you know, it's interesting, because I have heard some people use these verses against some of the things that the church does, and maybe there's a little bit of a critique needed, you know.
I don't think it means that you can't do it with other people seeing, but I think it does have to do with your intent.
Yeah, I don't think that those critiques are baseless, but I do think that they are perhaps misguided, because he's clearly not saying, he is saying, do alms to the poor. Do not your alms before men to be seen of them. But he's not saying that, don't let men see that you're doing alms. Don't sound a trumpet before you. Let your left hand not do what thy right hand doeth. Your alms may be in secret. Okay, well, is he saying that you should go out of your way to be sneaky about these things and try and like subtly do that? Well, maybe on a personal level, that's pretty easy. But on an institutional level, actually, I think that's kind of difficult. And so you kind of have to, you have to ride the line between, is this a publicity stunt or is this really trying to help people? And ultimately, I think if you look at, you know, what the church does and hopefully what each one of us is doing, it is more about helping people than being seen. And I can say that I kind of joke sometimes when I do something nice, like do an act of service and someone thanks me. Sometimes I'm like, oh, man, well, now I don't get the blessings. I say that jokingly, but obviously that's not real. It's not the case that you lose out on any blessings if someone notices that you've done something good. Otherwise, you know, it just wouldn't be worth doing service, because maybe someone will thank you and then it's all negated. But anyway, all of this to say that, yes, I think you're right, that this is, I mean, it's important, obviously, and it's a moral code to live by. So now we get verse 25, we get him speaking specifically to the 12. So he turns from the larger group to the 12 themselves. And the first thing that he says is, remember, which I thought was interesting, because both because of our sort of discussion about remembrance and faith, and then also for everything that he's going to teach about the sacrament later, not this week, I think, but next is when he introduces the sacrament. So remember the words which I have spoken. Behold, ye are they who I have chosen to minister unto his people. And so he gives these sort of more strict instructions, right, about not taking thought for your life or eating, drinking and raiment and all these sort of things, you know, don't worry about any of these things. Just do what you need to do. And it's interesting that in this case, this is delivered to the 12. It's not delivered to the general populace. And I'm not saying that this means that we can ignore this. This is not relevant for us. But it is, I think, significant that he's not telling this group of people who have just experienced massive loss and tragedy. He's not telling all of them, don't think about eating and drinking, right? Don't care about what your clothes are. No, I don't think that that would be his instruction to this group of people. But it's clearly that he's telling the 12, like, you actually have something else that you need to focus on right now.
Right, right. Their priority is the preaching of the word.
Yes. I mean, I think that's all I had for 13. Because in verse 14, he turns back to the multitude. And then this is another great sort of discussion on, again, peacemaking, right? Judge not that you be not judged, because what judgment you judge, you shall be judged. And what measure you meet, you shall be measured to you again. Beholding the mote that's in thy brother's eye and not the beam that's in your own eye. I think it was Truman G. Madsen who used this phrase mote beam sickness as a descriptor for this particular issue. Because if I remember correctly in the talk or you know discussion that he was going on about with this particular portion of the Sermon on the Mount, what he was saying is that this is not just hypocrisy, because it's not just like saying, oh, you need to live by this standard that I am not currently living. It's actually even just like an order of magnitude thing. So it's a sickness in that you're not able to see these things. And so like hypocrites may not be able to see their, you know, how their behavior contradicts, but they also may not sort of have this like extra note of judgment and self-blindness to essentially this is an intensified hypocrisy.
Yeah, this is self-deception.
Yeah.
About our own blind spots and not being able to acknowledge that we have blind spots, which is kind of what the last chapter was about too, right? Doing those things in front of people. We have to be honest with ourselves about what our intentions are even, and not just our good intentions, but also the effects of that. But I think that's his point again here is that it requires, you know, trying to follow Jesus requires constant self-reflection of like, why am I doing this? I need to be honest with myself about why I'm doing this. Sometimes I might not be doing it for the right reasons. Can I try to more often be doing it for the right reasons and taking steps in that direction?
And then we're given various instructions about what to do with holy things and then told to ask, seek, and knock. There's an interesting pattern. Again, you got to go to John Welch's Sermon of the Temple, Sermon of the Mount for more of a discussion on this specifically and some of the pattern that shows up here. It's interesting because, you know, we get this, these four symbols, right? Bread, you know, of what man of you, if his son asks bread, we'll give him a stone, or if he asks a fish, we'll give him a serpent. And so we've got bread of life and we've got the cornerstone. We've got the fish. Well, the ichthys was early on in Christianity used as sort of a symbol. And then Jesus told the disciples, be wise as serpents. And so we've got these sort of symbols that are interestingly associated with asking, seeking, and knocking, which might raise us. Oh, and the serpent is also, if you think about some more of this stuff, that how it might relate to like the Holy of Holies, because you've got bread, which might be manna, and you've got stone, like the stone tablets, and you've got the serpent, Moses' rod that turned into a serpent, and you've got a fish, which I don't remember what the connection was there, but there's a connection there.
Is that the Red Sea, maybe?
Maybe. I think it had to do with the flying, and so it was related to the cherubim, because it also connects back to, oh gosh, which is the one of the books in the Apocrypha, not Jasher. One of the books in the Apocrypha where an angel gives someone a fish, and there's an interesting implication if the angel is giving you a fish and how that might be related to the cherubim and the ark. And so anyways, there's a lot of odd stuff, I would say. You know, this is where it's like, okay, are we just sort of doing this sort of forced pattern recognition type of thing? And I would say that humans are really good at that. So that's a good question. So maybe.
I think this also does really work, I just want to say, at the surface level. There may also be other levels to it, but it still totally works just at surface level, taking it literally right here.
Yes. Yeah. You don't have to go another step deep, but it's interesting that after you're given sort of the three test, ask, seek, knock, right? After you get that triplicate test, then you're given sort of these different symbols that's what he chooses to focus on. So though that would imply that these symbols are something that exist after the asking, seeking, knocking. Again, not a perfect correlation, but some interesting thing to think about, especially enter at the straight gate. And what is that straight? It doesn't mean like a straight line. It means something, you have to pass through something cramped. So again, that might be an interesting thing to think about. And of course, we've got the tree that brings forth good fruit. And so what is that tree? That's the menorah, right? That's the tree of life. That's Lehi's tree of life, which is a temple symbol. And so it's like, yeah, okay, maybe we're pattern seeking, but gosh, there's a lot of like target rich environment from which to pull these patterns, right?
And then they speak about fruits, knowing them by their fruits that come from the tree.
And it's not going to be enough to say, Lord, Lord, you have to do the will. And so it is the person who hears and does them. He'll be likened to a wise man, or in other words, a man who has wisdom, who builds his house upon the rock. Well, wait a second. I thought if you ask for bread, they wouldn't give you a rock. Interesting little, again, you can read this hyperliterally. If that's the level that speaks to you at, read it hyperliterally. But yeah. If you read this and you say the man who has found wisdom, the feminine divine, the tree, who is the virgin, who is the mother of God, builds his house on the rock, which might be like the cornerstone of the temple. And the rock is the throne rock. It is what the throne is built on, that the altar is built on. Then you'll be protected from rain, floods, and winds because it's
the waters of chaos.
Yes, the waters of chaos. And those who don't, they're going to fall to the rain and floods and winds, and the house will fall. And great was the fall of it, which is similar to the language that Nephi used for the great and spacious building, which was right across the road from the tree and the rod. And so, again, maybe we are overfitting, right? That is a possible thing with the model, right? You can overfit your model to your data. As a geologist, boy, we love overfitting. Like, it's great. It's the best. But it's worth taking your model, and it's worth overfitting and underfitting so that you, and purposely doing those things so that you can say, okay, this is we actually can't say this much from this. This is where we've basically just taken the data and say, well, obviously this is the only relation that can exist, you know, not allowing for any outliers or potential discrepancies or, you know, measurement errors or anything like that. Or you can underfit it and you can try and be like, well, there's no relation because it's, you know, this doesn't mean anything. So at some point you take those two extremes, and as you sort of reconcile it, you know, you can say, oh, actually this is the one that it makes the most sense for. And so maybe I have overfit some of the temple to the Book of Mormon, but historically we have done a lot of underfitting. And so, you know, maybe the next step is, okay, this is where it really makes sense. This is where maybe it's too much.
Yeah. Refine our results a bit.
I am willing to refine that, but until that next step, I'm going to stick on the overfitting. That's my preferred stance.
Well, you know, what's funny. I do think that this is a pretty universal human experience. Our brains are pattern making, pattern recognizing computers. And that's what they're made to do. And that's how we've survived, and meaning making and pattern making, right? And so the patterns have meaning, because that's also literally what happens in literary criticism is, you know, everything's a symbol. And every time that the symbol is mentioned, it must mean that they're doing this thing, and this is invoking this, and this is all the symbolism, and every time that the setting is this, it must mean this. And anyway, literary critics are also famous for overfitting the model. So I think that that kind of, I'm sure that anyone in any discipline could find an example of this in their own, that sometimes we see patterns that aren't actually there, but we don't want to miss any that could be there. So I think, especially in the scriptures, that it always bears a closer look. You can decide after, if you try to match it up and it just feels like you're pushing it a little bit too hard, you can always say it doesn't match, but you don't want to miss those things and that richness that you might find if you're not looking for it.
Yes. I don't have that much to say about chapter 15. The law is fulfilled. I'm not destroying the prophets. The covenant I have made is not all fulfilled, right? But the law hath an end in me. And this is, then he turns to the disciples again. Ye are my disciples, you're a light, this is the land of your inheritance, et cetera, et cetera.
To me, that the first part of that chapter feels very much like the title page of the Book of Mormon.
Yes.
Talking about the covenants that he has made and something that has been historically very important to this people. And that they're part of the covenant Israel, and that he is reminding them again that him appearing to them is fulfilling the words of the prophets, and it is fulfilling some of the covenants that have been made to their fathers. Therefore, they can continue to hope that the rest of those covenants that he has made with them will be fulfilled in the future.
We get this indication of other tribes. And so this is one of the times when it's like, oh, actually, all of this thing, all of that we've learned about the Book of Mormon, about how, you know, God has people keep records among the Nephites, that's not exclusive to them. I know that others have sort of implied that this might be the lost tribes, and that there are, you know, that that's the other sheep. But I think that this includes people who we don't consider necessarily part of the covenant. I think this includes every people.
All the children of God. Covenants are available to all of them.
Yeah, that there are missing records and that there have been covenant people among many places that we don't know. We don't have the answers for who they all are, but that God is working the same pattern among them that he's working everywhere else.
Yeah, I totally agree with that. I love it. And then we have more talk about covenants in the middle of 16. He says twice in verses 11 and 12, I will remember my covenant, which I have made. My covenant unto you, O house of Israel. They have really trusted in those covenants, like we were saying from chapter 15. And Jesus is reminding them that this is what it's all about. Don't lose sight of this in all the things that are coming. All the things that have happened and all the things that are coming, it is about this.
Yeah, I think 3 Nephi 16 is best read in the context of Jacob 5. Because we have this portion of Jacob 5, which seems to be about basically what he's teaching here, that the records that are kept will go to the Gentiles, and that a portion of the Gentiles will be blessed because they believe and they accept the Holy Ghost. They are witness to the fullness of things will be made known to them, but there's going to be this unbelieving portion of the Gentiles who are going to be the ones who scattered the people of the house of Israel. And the people of the house of Israel here, I think, is specifically talking about the Nephites and Lamanites. And that's another thing that sort of thinking here, you know, by this time in the Book of Mormon, there's been multiple times where the Lamanites have come over the Nephites have gone over the Lamanites. And so the lineage appears to not, I mean, it's not one to one. We can't separate that out. So we only can define Nephites and Lamanites by in the church or out of the church. Those who align themselves with the church, essentially, are Nephites. But even then, we have groups of Nephites who aren't necessarily aligned with the church. So it's interesting that we, and this is something that I still don't fully understand or grasp, is why there are times when we're told, this group of Lamanites, they're now called Nephites. Or this person who went over to the, or sometimes we get, this person went over to the Lamanites, he's a Lamanite. He was a descendant Laban's servant.
Zoram.
Or Ishmael. Yeah, or Zoram. And it's like, Well, wait a second. The family history that's kept among the Nephites is really interesting, or that is implied to be kept among the Nephites. But all of this to say that we get some of these promises that are going to be fulfilled, this future that's going to be fulfilled, and we see that the Gentiles are given the gospel, and there's at least enough of them who reject it that verse 10, the end, I will bring the fullness of my gospel from among them. So after the Gentiles sin against the gospel and reject it, that gets removed from them and is brought back to the house of Israel. And so I would just say that in general, like, what does this exactly mean? Well, I don't think it means anyone who rejects the gospel, anyone who's not willing to live up to that standard, they at some point, you know, I'm not going to say like missionary work is done, but.
Well, but at some point people have made their choices.
Yes.
And we have to allow them their own choices.
Yeah. But that this is the evidence of, you know, and then again, you got to go read that with Jacob 5, because what's the ultimate message of Jacob 5 is, well, he gathers all the faithful, everyone who was willing to live the covenants, right? They're all gathered in and they all produce fruit and it's all great fruit. So then this ends with him quoting Isaiah, right? Thy watchmen shall lift up the voice together they shall they sing, for they shall see eye to eye when the Lord shall bring again Zion. You had some comments about verse 20 that I think are good to sort of end on and wrap this up.
Yeah. Well, I do just love Jesus Christ quoting Isaiah to these people. And it's a great full circle moment and very beautiful. I'm sure that as poetic and beautiful as Isaiah is, to have heard Isaiah's words spoken from the mouth of the Savior must have been an especially beautiful experience. I'm not sure how that would have translated, but I'm sure it was beautiful anyway. So this verse that he says, the Lord hath made bare his holy arm in the eyes of all the nations, and all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of God. What is the salvation of God? It's the atonement of Jesus Christ. That's how he saves his children. And the Lord making bare his holy arm. I don't know exactly. I don't have like support for this. This is just an idea that came to me, that if he's making bare his arm, to me, that sounds like he did that through the person of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is how God made himself manifest in the world. And it also reminded me a little bit of the brother of Jared's experience with seeing the finger of Christ, of Jehovah, that, you know, is like God being revealed to him. And Christ is God revealed to us. Christ revealed to us who God is, what God is like, and what God's purpose is in the world. Jesus came to show us God's purpose for the world and performed the atonement. And that's the salvation of God. And that's how God makes his arm bare. That's how he shows all of us what it's all about.
That's all for this week. Thank you to our editors for their hard work. Please make sure you rate and review the podcast on your podcast platform of choice and subscribe so that you don't miss an episode, and tell your friends about our discussions. If you'd like to get involved in the Latter-day Peace Studies Project, make sure you join our Facebook group, Latter-day Nonviolence Pacifism and Peace Studies. We have links in the show notes, and make sure to check the Get Involved page to see how you can contribute regularly to help cover the cost of hosting. It's latterdaypeacestudies.org. For Latter-day Peace Studies, I'm Dan.
And I'm Marianne.
See you next week.